Those that are staying here can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Doesn't hardly seem right that Christ will gird himself and serve us with sweet manna. But that's what Luke chapter 12 says. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm going to read from verse 6. It says, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind, lost my place. Okay, I'll find it. Hold on. Your fervent mind toward me." I knew that was the next word. "So that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." I'm going to teach on the subject of repentance. And since this is a passage that pretty much defines and goes into a little bit of detail about what repentance is, I'm going to use it to do the explanations. I don't know whether I'm pretty sure I can't finish it today, but one thing about having a whole month to do it with, I can put off a little bit for next Sunday perhaps. But repentance is an important issue in the Bible. Something happened to me along the years. I was 16 or 17 years old. I know that I was being rebellious, and I know that my grandfather died about that time, and I know that my grandfather's death really did affect me. I guess he was the first one that had died that I really did know. And death itself then became very important to me. It became real to me as to what it meant to me. And it became clear to me that I was going to die. And then that brings to mind all the different thoughts that young people have to go through. You know, well, what's the meaning of life? You know, if you're going to die, what's it all about? And why are we living? And all these things. Well, all of this was, now I can look back and say, well, this was repentance. This was God causing in me repentance. It was me thinking things over again. Me going back over my rebelliousness or my other decisions that I made and completely changing. And it changed my life. I mean, it really did change me from being rebellious to being conforming, to being, well, I don't know if I'd ever be considered conforming, but but less rebellious, you know. We can say less rebellious. Well, I cut my hair. And back in those days, that meant something, you know. Maybe it doesn't mean anything anymore, but, you know, back in those days, that was the symbol of rebellion. Having your hair long, that's what it meant. So, this passage here has several things that are just amazingly interesting. I mean, to me, it's amazing. For example, just to throw out a few of them, look what it says there in verse 9. Ye, in the middle of it, says, you were made sorry after a godly manner. And that's an interesting thought, because then the next verse says, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Talks about a sorrow of the world. Talks about being made sorry after a godly manner. Which makes me think that there are, you know, there's godly sorrow, and then there's not so godly sorrow. That there's different levels of repentance. Something that needs to be touched upon. We need to know what repentance is. Why it matters. We need to know what it's not. We need to know what is so extraordinary about the concept of repentance and why it's so important in God's eyes. And then we need to study the levels of repentance, because there are a number of different levels of repentance. Like that one right there says, you can be sorrow after a worldly sort. I mean, you can be sorry about something in a way that's works death, that doesn't help you, that actually causes more damage. All right. First of all, I'd like to just touch on a little bit about what the background of this is. We want to understand repentance. What's the background of what he's saying here? Because he's explaining what real repentance is, and that real repentance, as you can see in the verse, in verse 11, has seven different adjectives or types or descriptions, attributes of real repentance, or the repentance that is not, that does not work death, but that actually works something good in you. And for example, they are carefulness, clearing of yourselves, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, and revenge. Oh, you got to think some of those things over a little bit. You got to consider what he's talking about, because repentance. Now, repentance is important. What does it say right there in verse 10? Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. If there's one thing that's made clear in the Bible, it's that repentance is a requirement of salvation. You cannot be saved unless you're repentant. And this is repentance that God accepts. And there's other types of repentance that God does not accept. It's an amazing thing. You remember Judas Iscariot repented. He went right back to those people that had paid him, and he threw that money at them and said, and he was repented, and he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And then he left and hanged himself. And yet that repentance didn't save him. For one thing, he repented to a bunch of priests. And he should have gone and repented to the person he did wrong to. There's a lot of points that need to be made on this, but salvation requires repentance, and it requires the right kind of repentance. But you know, not just salvation, not just getting started with God, opening up that first opening of your relationship with God, that's salvation, and it requires repentance. And don't let anybody fool you, repentance is a part of that. However, just a victorious life, just living in our lives victoriously, requires repentance, and it requires a good repentance. Because you can live a failure as a Christian. You can be a failure as a Christian. You can live constantly under the thumb of sin and temptation and bad testimony and have no victory whatsoever in your Christian life, and be a Christian and yet not have any victory. And it's all because you still don't know how to repent. You don't know how to straighten out your mind. You do not know how to make God accept your pleas for forgiveness. You don't know how to turn yourself around. Now, repentance is found in all the Bible. But you might be surprised that the word repent is not found a whole lot in the Old Testament. In fact, it's not hardly mentioned, and I should say the word repent is not found as an attribute of people. In other words, people repenting. Because the word repent is found a lot of times in the Old Testament, and it's God doing the repenting. God repented of the evil. God said, I will not repent. God is not a man that he should repent. So you need to understand the difference. And also understand that if repentance is a requirement for salvation, why is it not mentioned, say, in Genesis about, you know, the people in... I don't know that I can say why that word is not used. The idea is there. For example, when Cain offered the wrong sacrifice, what did God tell him? Didn't he say, you would be accepted if you do well? Isn't that saying, look, if you would just admit you were wrong and change your mind, I'll accept you too? Isn't that what God is saying? So that's repentance right there. The concept is there, but he doesn't say if you will repent. He doesn't use the word. Also, when it says Noah was a preacher of righteousness, well, who's he preaching to? The unrighteous. And why would you preach righteousness to the unrighteous? What point is there except to say repent? But he's not called a preacher of repentance. He's called a preacher of righteousness. Enoch says his preaching was to convince ungodly people of their ungodly ways. And does that not imply repentance? Stop being ungodly. Your way is wrong. Well, why tell me my way is wrong if there is no solution? Obviously, there was a solution. The solution was repent. Now, you get a little farther down and the word repent does start showing up. For example, in Job, the last chapter of Job, Job says, I've seen him now, and I repent. I abhor myself, and I repent. Does that give us a little clue about what repentance is? Abhorring yourself, and repent in dust and ashes? And then God Himself begins to lay it on the prophets' hearts when He tells them that one thing I have against Israel is that they're not repenting. There's none that repenteth. None of them are saying, what have I done? Jeremiah 8:6. A lot of times in the prophets, you'll find the word turn. Or in the Psalms, he'll say, turn us, Lord. Turn us. We need to be turned. Or God will say, turn. Why won't the wicked forsake their wicked way and turn unto me? And in Chronicles, isn't that what he says? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Right? This is all repentance. But then you really want to get down to where the rubber meets the road. You get to the New Testament where the first words that come out of John the Baptist's mouth is repent. And the first word that Jesus spoke when he began to preach was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, they immediately begin saying, repent, repent, repent. And it goes all the way through the Gospels. Repent. All the way into the book of Acts. Repent. Basically, you're wrong. Change your mind. So what is repentance? Well, to understand what all these are talking about, the carefulness, the sorrow, the clearing of yourself, the indignation, the mourning, all of these things that are part of repentance, just to give an idea of what he's talking about, look, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And right there it mentions, verse 12 says, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong. So he talks about a person who had done wrong and a person who had suffered wrong. Which, you know, kind of confused me a little bit. But if you look a little bit more in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 2, starting at verse 1, he says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any hath caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Now obviously, this is still talking about the same basic subject. And he talks about a person who was punished by many. Which brings me to believe that this is an answer to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in his first letter. And he actually mentions that he wrote a letter about this earlier. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll read it, verses 1 through 5. It says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Look at verse 13. "But them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person." The fact that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 he mentions about a person who had a punishment inflicted of many. In other words, many people were part of inflicting this punishment. And what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and how the church was to gather together and inflict this punishment against this one person makes me think that what 2 Corinthians is talking about is that case in Corinth of this man who had done something so wrong, he had actually committed adultery against his own father. And that is pretty amazing. And it is amazing how wicked Christians can be. He doesn't say this man is a false believer. He doesn't say this man is an imposter or this man lost his salvation. What it says is this man is a Christian and he committed a sin that most people in the world would not even consider doing. And I don't know why that is, but I am just amazed sometimes at the horrible lives I find in Christians and the sorry decisions I find that Christians, people who believe the Bible, make. How deep into wickedness they can go. Christians, pay attention. You got to watch out, because you are capable of being deceived and going so far into sin that it would even shock worldly people. People who never read the Bible. You are susceptible. You are not so strong or not protected by God in such a way as to keep you from falling off the deep end. You can fall right off the deep end and you can go all the way down even to death. There is a sin unto death. That's what the Bible says. And you can actually be delivered over unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. Wow, these are some amazing facts. But rather than try to deal with all of that, I just want to deal with what he's talking about here, about this man who repented. Apparently this man, when he had this punishment inflicted of many, he repented. And he says, I believe in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, "So that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." Well, you know something? I got to say, that's an amazing attitude right there. That Christians, after punishing a man that had done such a wrong thing, could have to turn around. First of all, that this man would all of a sudden be extremely sorrowful, in fact, that he could be swallowed up of overmuch sorrow. So here is a man who, after having done a horrible sin, turns around completely and is now so sorrowful about this sin that he is likely to be swallowed up in his own sorrow, perhaps depressed enough to kill himself. Is it possible for Christians to be depressed? Oh, yeah. Yeah. And is it possible for you to be so sorry about your sin that you could just be overwhelmed with your own sorrow and grief? And is it possible for Christians not to comfort you and not to console you and not to forgive you and not to even want to speak to you anymore?
All of that's possible.
In fact, apparently it's a real danger in Christians' lives, in the church, that the church would not know how to forgive someone who has done such a horrible sin. And yet you better be careful. You better be careful when it comes to forgiving sin. You aren't that far removed from these people who have fallen into horrible sin. You know Christians that have fallen into sin and actually ruined their lives, ruined their marriage, ruined their children, ruined, done all sorts of things, and now they're sorry. But what can they do? Everybody knows. What can I do? And you know, if you've never actually been forgiven of one of these deep, horrible sins, something that shames you when you think about it, if you've never actually had to ask forgiveness from the church or from someone, and you've never actually committed this sort of thing, it might be very difficult for you to forgive. It might be very difficult for you to say, I understand. And yet, Paul is writing saying, you need to learn how to forgive. Not only to forgive, you need to learn how to comfort. Wow, you need to learn that. Repentance is important on both sides of the issue. If, as far as what it means when it comes to salvation, it's important to know that salvation, repentance in salvation goes two ways. You have to have repentance on the part of the wrongdoer, and believe it or not, you have to have repentance on the part of the one who suffered the wrong. In this case, God. You see, salvation has to do with reconciliation between the sinner and God. And both sides have to repent. You see, because God is also a judge and He has every reason to do something about the sin that's been committed. He has reason to, He has an obligation to, a moral obligation to, and He has a desire to. He has a desire to defend His own character, His own nature, and a desire to defend justice and righteousness and every good thing. He has a desire to clean up His own backyard. And it's a very good and wholesome and righteous desire. So that when someone is doing something horrible in his own backyard, he has every reason to go out there and take care of the problem. And so what we're talking about is God at that time of seeing the sin and having in Himself that righteous indignation, that horror, that hatred toward that activity or that sin or that attitude in people that He wants to damn. He wants to condemn. He wants to make an example of the sinner. And with good reason. Making an example of the sinner causes other people to fear so that they won't do the same thing. That's why He invented hell, that you might fear. He says, fear not them which kill the body and after that they can do nothing. Fear him which after he kills the body can throw you into hell. You better fear him. So even the idea of that extreme punishment is to make people fear. And so God has every reason then to inflict punishment. And to be indignant and righteously angry, and to kill and to take life and to punish and then to condemn forever. He has every reason. But salvation, the concept of salvation is, well, we want a reconciliation. We want a solution, a remedy for the sinner. And we want to persuade God not to wipe him off the face of the earth. Right? And now you remember over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you could actually read it. It'd be very good, but I'm really trying to get a little bit farther into this, where it says that God reconciled the world unto Himself. Amen. Well, okay, let's read it. As a matter of fact, it's right there on the next page over. Look at what it says in verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If those verses don't send a chill up and down your spine, then you've got something wrong with your spine. The truth is, this is an amazing fact. This is an amazing point. But all I'm really wanting to focus on here is what he says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And then he talks about their sins, not imputing their sins. And well, that might make you think that God then now is reconciled to us, and so all we have to worry about is reconciling ourselves to God. And, you know, that's to a point true, except you have to see how the Bible speaks. The Bible deals with some doctrines collectively. And here, what God did was, He reconciled the world collectively to Himself. That is, as a whole. Their sins, their trespasses, were reconciled by this solution that God made in Jesus dying on the cross. But by that fact, no individual was reconciled, or God was not Himself individually reconciled to any person just by that fact. Don't get confused by the doctrine of election, the idea that God reconciled the certain ones that He knew about before the foundation of the world, and that they're okay with God now, and that He's on their side. No individual is reconciled to God until individually God reconciles Himself to them. Which is the act of salvation. This is that point of time when both the sinner repents and God repents. Now, I don't mean repent in the sense of change your mind lies on a whim. God cannot repent like men. God can't just change His mind on a whim like men. God has everything figured out from the beginning, and He's always been a steady hand all the way through. He's doing what He intended to do from the start. But repent in the sense that God can change His mind toward you, that God can be adamantly against you and treat you as His enemy to one moment, and then the next moment completely change, turn completely around and say, no longer my enemy, now my friend. Yes, this is God. God can do that, and God must do that if you're going to be saved. Salvation is not a slow accumulation of merits and good works till you finally pass that passing mark. You never make it. You never get there. Salvation is God changing His mind about you. Amen. And for that to happen, you have to change your mind about God. Amen. Salvation cannot happen unless you repent. And let me tell you something, you're going to have to repent first. God has already, collectively, done what's required to reconcile the world to Himself. In other words, the actual hard footwork has been done for the salvation. The solution is there. The remedy is there. But what is lacking now is that personal reconciliation between a man and God. Now, this repentance is always a requirement. It always has been from the very beginning. God has always demanded this as the primary first requirement in men. In fact, He says it so many times. Let's look at a couple. For example, Psalm 51. You want to know how repentance is dealt with in the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 51. Remember David, when he sinned, sort of like this man in Corinth, did such a horrible sin that it just shocks. It just really shocks you. I mean, I'm serious. I have a hard time forgiving David for this. I constantly think of Uriah. I think, well, and you know, I don't even find in the Bible that it really deals a whole lot with this horrible sin done against Uriah. And you know, what about Uriah? What happened? Poor old Uriah, you know. I mean, I know he was a Hittite, but come on. I mean, I'm assuming he had at least converted, you know, somehow. He was accepted right in within the proselyte, maybe. I don't know. They call him Uriah the Hittite. But he was listed as one of David's mighty men. He was one of the good guys. He was a friend. Yeah. And David committed adultery against him. And if that weren't bad enough, he killed him to hide his sin. Horrible. Could you ever do such a thing? No, I'd never do that. You be careful. David, man, if David can do it, you can do it. You gotta fight sin. You gotta run from it. You gotta be so afraid of it, you're willing to get up and run and beg God, don't tempt me anymore. Don't let me be tempted, because I'm weak.
Amen.
But look what David said. In verse 4, Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee only have I sinned. What about Uriah? Are you telling me David only sinned against God? That's what it says. Now, I don't understand all that. I know I'm not supposed to preach on what I don't understand, so I'm just going to skip that. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Well, now here's an interesting thing, because David had done sacrifices all his life. Just like religious people do. Religious people do sacrifices all their life. And it seems good enough. To a religious person, sacrifices seem good enough. Seems like we're getting somewhere. We're making some progress. I mean, I'm burning this lamb on the altar, and you know, I'm sprinkling the dust, and I'm dipping the blood, and I'm doing the whole thing God commanded. Sacrifice seems like I'm getting somewhere. And if I've done a whole lot of them, then I think I've gotten somewhere. I've gotten some progress in my life. Then all of a sudden, you commit adultery and you kill your best friend. All of a sudden, those sacrifices don't seem like a whole lot. They seem awful trifling. In fact, they almost make you want to throw up. The idea of going back after doing something like that and offering a lamb and then trying to cleanse your conscience and your memory of these things and thinking, okay, you know, all right, I committed adultery, horrible thing, and then I killed my best friend to hide it, horrible thing, I better go to church and do a sacrifice. Huh? All of a sudden you realize it's meaningless. It has nothing to do with anything and it means nothing. And in fact, it's actually against you. If you were to do that, you would bring upon yourself even more condemnation. Then what does God want? What is God expecting? David, like he has a revelation here. It's like, wow, I'd never realized it before. I was a good guy before, and I was always doing sacrifices, and I was faithful, you know, and I'd honestly, he could just brag all he wanted to, and he was always just exactly that weak until he commits this horrible sin, and he realized the only sacrifice God will accept from a sinner is a broken and a contrite heart. Look at Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Look at let's read verse 1 since I like that one too. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Now you notice all of these verses are talking about repentance and talking about attributes of this repentance, including here, poor of spirit. In other words, not arrogant, not boastful, not self-confident, but poor in spirit, and of a contrite spirit, meaning humble and broken. And who that trembleth at my word, there's that fear that we mentioned in 2 Corinthians, trembleth at my word. All of these are part of repentance. Now, that's what is necessary. That's what God is expecting. And then if you look in Matthew chapter 5, you don't have to. I'm sure you know the Beatitudes or the Blesseds. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. Once again, he's going right back over there. So, obviously, repentance includes fear, and it includes humility, and it includes brokenness. Now, that's the side of man. You ever understand the extraordinary nature of repentance? Just this concept. This is an amazing thing. On the part of man, consider the part of man, that man repent. That man would even consider that repentance is even an option or that it could make a difference in their lives. You know, it goes against everything in our nature to capitulate, to surrender. Because nobody wants to admit you're wrong. I don't care if you are wrong. Even if you know you're wrong, you still don't want to admit you're wrong. We have naturally inborn in us a self-defense mechanism. In fact, in every creature God made, He put a self-defense mechanism. It's an amazing thing. I did not realize this. I used to raise rabbits. And you know, rabbits, rabbits just are not fierce animals. You pet them and they just let you pet them and everything's nice about them. Except one time I was crossing a couple of rabbits, trying to get them to mate, and I reached into the cage to do, I don't know what he thought I was trying to do or whatever. Have you ever heard a rabbit growl? You know, that rabbit bit me. He bit me. We ate it later on that afternoon. I mean, rabbits can be fierce. That thing attacked me. He has a self... I don't know what I did wrong. I'm sure some rabbit expert could tell you. But I'm telling you, that rabbit attacked me. He has a self-defense mechanism. I'm just amazed at the different animals and the types of, you know, they just look cute and all that, but they have self-defense mechanisms. And we as humans have self-defense mechanisms that work. In other words, somebody comes up and does you wrong, your immediate reaction is to fight. And don't give me this like you women, you thought, I would never fight. No, that's not true. Naturally, you're willing to fight too. Now, I realize if you were raised in a family with 10 kids and you were fighting over, you know, the last little bit of the ice cream or whatever, you probably have a better instinct than someone who was raised as an only child. But it's in us all. We want to defend ourselves to the death, even if we're wrong. What causes a man to come and say, I'm wrong. I give up. I'm sorry. Well, that's an amazing thing. That's conscience. That's spirit over nature. Yeah. You know, that's really what that is. It's the fact that somebody can say, I'm wrong. I feel bad about that. I'm sorry. I need forgiveness. All of these are abstract. I mean, there's nothing concrete there. It's just all a matter of understanding right and wrong and feeling bad about being wrong and going to someone and saying, I'm sorry. Forgive me. That's repentance. As abnormal as it can be in the realm of nature. I had a dog do that to me once. Came and asked for forgiveness. It's a strange thing. It was a collie. There were two collies, and I was trying to help him out. Someone was caught on one, his foot was caught or whatever. These are intelligent dogs. I couldn't believe it. It was Raul Anguiano's collies. I had them out at my place. I was taking care of them for a while. Anyway, I did something, and it... in pain or something, turned around and snapped at me. And I just popped it across the face because it snapped at me. And I got it loose and everything else, and I was mad at the dog, and I was really bawling it out for having snapped at me. Bite me, I feed you, and you bite me? I said, sort of the essence of the conversation. And this collie could tell. And he turned around and started crawling like this, with his head way down, and got right up to me. Mm-hmm. I forgave it. I petted it, and we were okay from then on. I don't know how that fits in with my study here. But that was pretty interesting to me. The fact is that men do that. You've done it, haven't you? If you haven't, it's probably about time. All right. What it is, it's a change of mind. Repentance means you change your mind. So how in the world does God repent on this? What is the extraordinary nature of repentance on God's part? Well, the fact that God has that interest in and a zeal for righteousness. And a judge has to be that way. A judge has to have that zeal for righteousness. And He does. God does have that zeal for righteousness. He has proved it over and over and over again. So that when someone wants forgiveness, a judge would immediately be disinclined. He would have to be. A judge would have to be disinclined to overlook your sin. If he's not disinclined, he's not a very good judge. He has to be disinclined to overlook your sin. I was dealing with a guy, I was actually translating for him, and he had actually sexually abused an 8-year-old girl. And I'm trying to, with the lawyer, trying to tell him what his best bet is, you know, and explain to him what his bet. And this man kept saying, "But I didn't really rape her." As if. And the lawyer keeps trying to tell him, "You don't understand. The law states this is what constitutes abuse, and you can get life in prison." He couldn't understand that a jury was not going to be lenient with him. He says, "No, I can explain what happened, what happened." And the lawyer's saying, "No, you can't. You put this in front of a jury, you'll spend the rest of your life in prison." Trying to explain to him to plead, make a plea bargain. You know, do something to help yourself. He didn't think it was that serious, but a jury does. And anybody who has children does. Somebody going to abuse an 8-year-old girl? I'd put them away for life. I can't believe it. You know, and the reason why is we have a zeal for righteousness, and that's right. It's wholesome and good, a zeal for righteousness. We can't stand someone that would do something like that to an 8-year-old girl. Makes you feel sick just talking to them. And then when they sort of, you know, want to make it less, well, how are you going to do that? How are you going to go to God and say, "Well, you know, God, take into consideration what? What are you going to do? How are you going to explain?" You know, some people actually are hoping for the day they can explain their case to God. They say, "You know, someday God's going to take my side on this." You might be real surprised to come to find out that God is very zealous for righteousness. And that the righteousness God is zealous of is a whole lot cleaner than the one you're thinking of. And you got to think about God's when He considers the innocent. You see, because, and I've tried to explain this to a lot of people because they say, they honestly think that God will be overlooking of their cowardice in, say, repenting of their idolatry or their false religion or for their false doctrines or their fornication or their living together without being married or all sorts of these sins. And they think God will overlook because they're like mixed into a huge crowd. But in that huge crowd of people that are all doing the same things, some people aren't doing it. Some people actually go to a lot of expense and suffering in order to not do it. Not everybody's doing it. You know, your kids say, "Well, everybody's doing it." No, that's not true. And some people are suffering to not do it. Some people are actually putting out the... Now, how is that fair in God's mind for you to not put out any effort to do the right thing? And God just says, "Oh, I'll just overlook that." And somebody else who goes to a lot of effort to do the right thing, and God says, "Okay, well, you know, I'll accept that too." And you're both accepted equally? Is there any possibility of that being fair? Is there any way you can consider that just and right? That someone who spends extra money to pay their taxes? To make sure that they're paying everything they owe? And do it all and have less? Smaller TVs, you know, and older cars and all that in order to pay the right... And somebody else who's just gotten away with it all their life, and then all of a sudden we have, let's call for amnesty. Let's just say everybody who has this outstanding debt to the IRS, let's just forgive and forget. Well, no, No. Anybody who has a sense of righteousness says no. And so God takes into consideration all those people who, to obey His Word, have suffered, have gone to extreme lengths to do the right thing. So that when somebody else comes up and says, come on, God, give me a break. You know, I mean, I had a little bit of difficulty and maybe I wasn't thinking real clear. What would it take to change God's mind? Because you have to change God's mind. He's angry. He's upset about your sin. He's upset about your decisions. He's upset about your lack of discipline, about your selfishness, about your carnality. He's upset, and He has right to be upset, not only because of His law and His honor, but because of all the people who have suffered to do what He told them to do. And if you say, well, there's nobody innocent, there's a whole lot of people innocent of what you're guilty of. And the Bible actually mentions those that did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And if that's not enough for you, what about the angels? There's a whole bunch of angels that did not sin. I can just see them saying, well, God, we didn't sin. We didn't disobey You. And yet these people who did, and You're just letting them get away with it. Why would God change His mind? And what about wisdom? I understand God to be very wise. And so if God is wise, what would cause God in His wisdom to say, I'm going to let this convict come into my house, and would you accept a child molester into your home because he said, I'm sorry? No, you wouldn't. Why? Because you weren't born yesterday. You're wise. Wise enough to say, I'm not... You know, if you are an employer and somebody comes to you with his resume saying, I am an accountant and I want a job, and you look up and find out that he was convicted of embezzlement, and then you ask him and you say, well, it's, you know, I looked it up and you're convicted of embezzlement. Yeah, but I'm sorry. I really didn't want to do that. I just, you know, was in a moment of weakness. What would you say to make him realize you're not the same person? Yeah. Obviously, there is a difficulty in getting God to repent, it seems to me. And this is for salvation. You want to get saved? What is the advantage to God to save an old loser like you that has done wrong every single time, done the wrong thing over and over and over again, and then you say, I want to be forgiven, I want to be saved, I don't want to die and go to hell, I don't want God to be angry with me, I want God to be on my side. Why? It's a difficulty to get people to repent. But I think it's just as difficult to get God to change His mind. And that is why understanding repentance is important. So that you can see what kind of repentance God is looking for, what He wants out of people. And I've basically run out of time. We'll start this up next week.